Good morning, everyone. This is my first time preaching here. We're glad to be with you all. We're settling into the Stebbins house nicely. We've been there for a few days now. We spent the week back in McLean with Rach's folks. I'll be back next week. The plan for the next 2 weeks, as Peter mentioned, is to go through Daniel chapter 2 together. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it helps us and shapes us. We thank you that everything we need for life, everything we need regarding eternal life can be found in your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you. We thank you for what it teaches us about ourselves. Father, we ask that as we look at Daniel chapter 2, that you'll give us fresh eyes to work through perhaps a well-known story to some of us. And we ask that we'll be able to take home truths that we can apply in our lives in the coming week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a lot of you know, last weekend at the camp, we worked through Daniel chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5. We skipped over chapter 2. We're going to jump back to chapter 2 now and work through that. I want to remind those of you who are at the camp what happened in chapter 1. And if you weren't there, this will hopefully catch you up to speed. Back in chapter 1, we saw that Daniel had been kidnapped from Jerusalem, along with a bunch of other captives. And he and three of his close friends were put through a Babylonian indoctrination program. It was going to take 3 years. And as part of that indoctrination program, we saw that their names were changed from God-honouring Hebrew names to Babylonian referencing names that reflected the pagan deity. So their names were changed. A second part of that indoctrination program involved their education, and they were forced to learn the Babylonian language. They were forced to read Babylonian literature, and basically they were put through the best Babylonian uni that was around, all at King Nebuchadnezzar's expense. King had a couple of reasons for doing this. Number one, he wanted some eunuchs to serve in his palace. But more than that, he actually wanted to train up men who could go into high places who would actually help him bring more captives into Babylon. You see, his idea wasn't to destroy the world. His idea was to rule the world. And he thought, if I can indoctrinate these Jewish men, and from other nationalities too, but these Jewish men, and put them in high places in the Babylonian Empire, I will be able to convince more Israelites when I take them to Babylon that it's a great place to live. It's good to live under my rule. And so it's in his interest to train the brightest, the best looking, the guys with the most potential to serve him in his palace. He didn't just want to educate them. He didn't want to just rename them. He didn't want simple control of their minds. He wanted to control their affections and their appetites. And we saw in chapter 1, in a seeming display of generosity, that he promises these men fine food, fine wine. I'm going to look after you. It's going to be great if you work for me. And he wants them to see Babylon could be wonderful. If you just bend the knee to me willingly, if you just wipe out all memory of Jerusalem and of Israel and of your God, if you forget all that, you can just have a great time here in Babylon serving me. And so he tries to win these men through the education process, through renaming them, but also through their stomachs. And Daniel and his friends, they didn't object to the Babylonian name change. They didn't object to the Babylonian education, but they did object to the Babylonian diet. And we talked through some possible reasons for this, but we saw that most significantly, God had actually given some very clear laws about their food, what they were to eat, what they were to avoid. And God had said, you shall not eat anything unclean. Now, the Babylonians, they had no such rule, no such law, and so they could eat anything and everything. And so if you went to a Babylonian feast, if you partook of the king's fine food and fine wine, it was only a matter of time before you ate something unclean. And so it was really not going to work at all. And so Daniel and his friends said, well, we can't eat your delicacies. We can't drink your fine wine, because if we do that, we're going to compromise God's standard. We're going to step over the line that he has drawn that we must adhere to. And so they said, can we be fed a diet of vegetables and water? We want to do that because that is obeying our God. We love him. We want to serve him. Can we please eat vegetables and drink water so we don't eat anything unclean? And we saw that they ended up being fitter and healthier as a result of that. God preserved them through that trial period, and they ended up being put on a diet of vegetables and water. And one of the striking things from that chapter was the fact that these young men, probably only 14, 15, 16 years old, these young men resolved from the very beginning, even though we're in a pagan country serving a pagan king, we will not forget our God. They resolved to obey him through thick and through thin. They said, well, our lives are going to be at risk in doing this, but we will not compromise God's law. So God blessed their obedience. As I said, they ended up fitter and healthier than everyone else. But beyond that, at the end of their three-year training period, they got interviewed by the king, and he looks at them and he says, you are 10 times better than anyone else. He'd chosen the best and the brightest from all other places. They were probably pretty smart fellas, but he looks at these four young men from Israel and says, you are 10 times better than anyone else. And so we see that God honored their obedience. He honored their resolve and blessed them. And so they become part of the king's court, if you like. They become part of his wise men. They get promoted. They're not promoted very high at this point. If you like, they're apprentice wise men. They're still young fellows, but they are officially servants of the king as of this point. And so chapter one closes, and rolls straight into chapter two. And although some people debate this a little bit, I think it just rolls straight into it chronologically. I'll tell you why in a second. But I'll show you where we're heading. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the king's folly, then we're going to look at the king's fury, and then finally we'll wrap up with Daniel's faith. And the whole thing is really building towards the amazing faith, the amazing confidence that Daniel had in his God. So if you'd like to turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to begin by looking at the king's folly. So verse 1, this is what we read. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Right, let me comment on that first. It may cause us some timing issues, because in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends had spent 3 years being trained in Babylonian ways. And yet we're told that this happened in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we automatically think, oh, this dream must have happened while they were still in training. Not necessarily. You see, Babylonians had a weird way of dating things. And whenever a king passed away, the whole remainder of that year actually belonged to the king that had passed away. And so theoretically, a king could die on the 1st of January, someone could rule in his place for the next 364 days, and yet the king who ruled one day would still be regarded as the king of that year. And so Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, he owned the whole of 605 AD, even though Nebuchadnezzar had ruled most of 605 AD. And so if you know how Babylonians dated and thought, then really there's no conflict here at all. Nebuchadnezzar could have been on the throne for pretty much 3 years, and it would still be called the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so I tend to think chapter 2 just rolls straight on from chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has these terrible dreams. Maybe it's the same one again and again and again. Not told exactly how it played out, but these dreams are so troubling to him that he just cannot sleep. He's terrified. He wakes up in a cold sweat and he thinks, this means something. And he's so convinced it means something, he calls in all his wise men. We're told astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, Chaldeans. He gets his whole assortment of wise men in and says, I've got a problem. I need you to help me. And maybe he even calls them into his room in the middle of the night. We're not told, but he's desperate. He really wants to know what this dream means. And so this whole array of people come in, and each of them have their own supernatural speciality. You've got the tea leaf readers and the stargazers, and you've got the whole variety of hocusy-pocusy people. They all come in, and the king thinks, if I get you all together, one of you is surely going to be able to help me work out what this dream means. And he says to them, I want answers right now. Tell me now. Now, Daniel doesn't tell us what this dream is. He's a really good storyteller. He lets the tension build. He wants us to feel what's going on here. All these men come into the king's presence. They're all waiting. King, okay, come on, king, tell us what this dream is and we'll try and help you. And they can see from his face that it's not going to be a great day to work for the most powerful man in the world. He's furious. He's fuming. He's anxious. Everything's wrong with this king. And he says to them something that would have really freaked them out. He says, I don't want you just to tell me the interpretation of the dream. I actually want you to tell me what I dreamt last night so that I can believe the interpretation that you are going to give me. That's taking things to a whole new level. If you're a wise man and you know your business, you can come up with an interpretation reasonably easily. It's another thing entirely, though, to actually tell the king what he dreamt last night. And yet that's what the king wants them to do. But also notice here, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the brilliant king, the brilliant warlord, the brilliant politician. He commands the strongest army in the world. He's king over one of the most impressive cities in the world. He has it all. And he has this one little dream, and everything just comes crashing down in his mind. Everything changes for him because of a dream. And that's because this dream had done something to Nebuchadnezzar. I think it reminded him of a truth that no doubt he tried to suppress, and that was, as powerful as he was, he couldn't control the future. As powerful as he was, he didn't know what tomorrow held. And even though he doesn't understand the detail of this dream, he knows there's a higher power trying to communicate with him, and that higher power, presumably, knows the future, and he doesn't. That scares him. That troubles him. And I think this is where we begin to see the folly of King Nebuchadnezzar. Because as much as he sings the praises of his Babylonian gods, as much as he goes and worships in the Babylonian temples, he really hasn't got a whole lot of confidence, a whole lot of peace, a whole lot of hope in those gods. Because he has this one dream and he just freaks out. He's terrified because of a dream. That's not a man trusting in his gods. That's a man trusting in himself who suddenly realized, I shouldn't be trusting in myself. You see, he's got this external religion, doesn't he? But he's got no internal peace. He does all these religious things, but when push comes to shove, it really doesn't mean anything to him. He's scared, he's terrified by this dream. And what's interesting, as we keep reading, we see that he really doesn't have much confidence at all, not just in his religion, but in the wise men, because he actually orders the execution of all of them, because he says, you're a bunch of charlatans. You're phonies. You claim to speak with the gods, but you can't tell me what I dreamt last night. You see, he hasn't got any confidence in his religion. He hasn't got any confidence in his religious wise men. It's all external, but when it comes to the crunch, it doesn't really mean anything to him. And the contrast between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is just striking. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he's got this absolute power, and he's got no peace. Daniel's got no power. He's a captive, he's a prisoner, but he has absolute peace. The contrast is amazing. Daniel even has peace. You can see it in the interchange. He even has peace when the execution of all the wise men is ordered. Nebuchadnezzar, no peace at all. The contrast is amazing. You see, Daniel's confidence is in his God, in the immovable rock of ages. His confidence is in the God of Israel. That gives him peace and joy and security, even when everything's crazy and when his life's in danger. Nebuchadnezzar, though, he's not trusting in anyone but himself, and this dream really undoes him. And you know, it's exactly the same with anyone today who builds their life on the wrong foundation. It's exactly the same for anyone who isn't trusting in Jesus, for anyone who's still living for themselves. It doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how healthy you are, how many friends you have, none of that matters in the end. What matters is loving and trusting God. And I think some of us can really relate to Nebuchadnezzar. I could certainly relate to him before I was saved. Life was pretty comfortable, I was pretty happy. But whenever I started to think about the future, I got a little uneasy. Whenever I thought about death, I got a little bit uneasy. Whenever I got sick, I got a little bit uneasy. And I was reminded, I'm not that strong after all. Someone greater than me is in control of my life. And it made me uneasy. Growing up in a Christian home, I knew exactly what was going on, but I wasn't yet saved at that point. And there was a decided lack of peace. And I remember going to bed some nights and being scared. If I die in my sleep, I know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to hell. And that scared me. I was like Nebuchadnezzar. No peace, because I hadn't had, or didn't have a right relationship with God. And if you're not yet saved, maybe you can relate to Nebuchadnezzar here. Maybe in day-to-day living, things are pretty good. Maybe you feel quite comfortable with life. And then when you get sick, or when someone close to you dies, or when a big trial comes your way, suddenly you start pacing the room because you know you've built on the wrong foundation. See, we can't take all the things we invest in here with us into eternity. And this is one of the biggest differences between Christians and non-Christians. We're living for different kingdoms. Christians are living for an eternal kingdom that cannot be taken away. So many non-Christians are living for this kingdom here and now, and what you see is it, that there is no more. Nebuchadnezzar, he was living for this kingdom, this life, and this dream just rocks the boat for him terribly. Jesus says this in John 14:6. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm sure you've heard that verse before. Jesus is the way to become a Christian. Jesus is the way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what happens when you become a Christian? You're not just forgiven for your sin. You're not just adopted into God's family. You're not just given a new heart that wants to live for God instead of living for yourself. You're also given peace. Daniel liked peace. You're also given joy in your relationship with God. And no matter what comes your way from that point onwards, you know, I belong to a different kingdom. I've invested in a kingdom that cannot be taken away. And so Christians don't need to worry about strange dreams. Christians don't need to worry about the future. Christians don't need to worry about what's going to happen to their little kingdom, because they've invested their everything in an eternal kingdom that cannot come crumbling down. And I think this is really, really important for us to realize. Nebuchadnezzar invested everything in the wrong kingdom, and this one little dream seems like such a small thing. It just terrified him because he knew how unstable that kingdom really was. So we see the king's folly. He's got this external religion that doesn't really mean anything to him, and he's invested everything in his kingdom. We also see, however, second point, the king's fury. We commented on this at the camp. This guy had a bad temper. But his room at this point, his room is filled with astrologers and wise men and magicians. And he says, I want you to tell me all about this dream. And in verse 4, we see one of the men plucks up a bit of courage. No one probably wanted to be the first to speak, but one of them plucks up some courage and says, Oh king, live forever. He butters him up. He can see he's worked up. Oh king, live forever. Just tell us the dream. And then we will give you the interpretation. But we know that's not what's going to happen. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. My mind's made up. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, You'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be turned into an ash heap. See what he's doing? I don't just want the interpretation, I want the actual dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamt. Well, why is that? Well, some commentators say, well, Nebuchadnezzar actually forgotten his dream, and so he couldn't tell them, and so he wanted them to actually help him fill in the blanks. Other commentators say, well, he just isn't convinced his men are the real deal. And he wants to test them so he can work out whether or not he can trust the interpretation that they are about to give. I think the Bible here allows for both those interpretations. But what happens? They get tested. These men are certainly tested here with what Nebuchadnezzar says. Tell me the dream, and then when you're done telling me the dream, tell me the interpretation. I will believe you absolutely if you tell me the dream first. And you can imagine them starting to squirm and getting uncomfortable. Is he really asking what sounds like he's asking? He can't be serious. No one can tell a guy what he dreamt last night. And so they come back to him and, come, please be reasonable here. Just tell us the dream and then we'll be able to help you. Then we'll be able to step up and say, this is what it means. Just tell us the dream. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he often does this. He offers them great rewards. Things will go badly for you if you can't tell me. If you do tell me, I'll give you some things. I'll give you rewards. It'll be great for you. But he's asking them to do something they cannot do. The threat is immense. It's not just you'll be killed, it's you'll be cut in pieces and your house will be burnt down. That's a severe threat. He's offering great rewards on this hand. It's not a matter of they didn't want to, it's a matter that they could not. They desperately wanted to tell him what he dreamt last night, but they couldn't do it. And so they start stalling and looking at one another, and you can imagine there's all this tension and awkwardness in the room. And the king says this in verse 9. He says, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed. Notice how little confidence he has in his so-called religious wise men. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Basically, you're trying to stall until I change my mind and start being a bit more rational. You're trying to stall. You're trying to buy time. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know. See the testing there? I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. He's got no confidence in his wise men at all. He believes they're going to tell him whatever he wants to hear. It's going to save their necks. And so he tests them. It's a bad day to be a wise man for the king. And what happens? With much fear and trembling, they say, we cannot do what you're asking us to do. They know that this is going to cost them their lives, but they cannot do it. He's asked something that is impossible for them to do. And to make sure the king knows it's not their deficiency, look what they say. There's not a man on earth who can tell you your dream. It's a subtle way of saying you're being absolutely unreasonable here, Nebuchadnezzar. There's not a man on earth who can do what you are asking us to do. No one can do it. Look at verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's just filled with rage. Daniel tells us, again, he was angry and very furious. Not just angry, not just furious, he's both. He is really, really mad. And he commands the destruction, not just of the men in the room who failed him, but of all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends. He's basically saying, if you guys in the room cannot help me, you and your kind are good for nothing, you're phonies, the lot of you are going to be killed. He's not thinking very rationally here, but he's just thinking with his anger, with his fear. And he orders the destruction of everyone. And so the guards go out, they start rounding up the wise men, ready to kill them. And just on the side, you can see God's hand in all of this so clearly, can't you? Not only has he at this point exposed the Babylonian wise men and magicians and astrologers, he's exposed them as being phonies, They can't help the king. They haven't got real power here. He's also set the stage, hasn't he, so that his man, Daniel, can step forward and bring glory to his name, to God's name, that is. Daniel and his friends, they are probably, well, obviously, they've been, the execution has been, it's including them. Obviously, they are wise men at this point. But really, they're junior wise men. They hadn't been called into the room when the king wanted his dream interpreted. They didn't have the experience that the other guys did. They're still off in their rooms, doing whatever they're doing. They're relatively unknown, these men, at this point. They've been declared 10 times better, but they haven't really got a position of prominence in the kingdom. And yet God's working all these things together so that these men get promoted. Not just declared 10 times better, but actually elevated in authority in the kingdom. And so God is working behind the scenes, undermining false religion, setting the stage to promote his glory in that pagan city. So that's what's going on behind the scenes. God is working. Out in the open, though, men are being killed for failing the king. Just one thing before we move on, though. Something interesting happens halfway through verse 4. And that is that the original text actually changes. Most of the scriptures are written in Hebrew or in Greek, but in verse 4, actually, in fact, halfway through verse 4, Daniel shifts from writing in Hebrew to writing in Aramaic. And that lasts all the way through to the end of chapter 7. There's several different reasons as to why this might be, but one of the most common is that Daniel changed to Aramaic there, so that the part of the book that was relevant to the Aramaic-speaking Babylonians was accessible to them. They could read it and understand it. But then he changes back to Hebrew for chapters 8 to 12 because that is relevant to the Israelites. They needed to read that. That's just an interesting on the side. The book here changes to Aramaic. Let's look at the third point, though. This is really important. There's a lot of practical application for us here. Daniel's faith. Daniel and his friends, they're about to be executed. At this point, they don't even know why. They've been in their rooms doing their own thing. Knock at the door, and the king's guard, Arioch, is there. He says, Daniel, come with me. All the wise men are about to be executed. Look at verse 14, though. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Does he sound stressed? Not really. Does he sound beside himself like Nebuchadnezzar? Not really. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. The ESV says with prudence and discretion. Daniel's level-headed. He's thinking clearly. He's not panicking. He just answers wisely, thoughtfully. He's at peace. He's a man who is trusting in his God. And Arioch talks with him. Clearly, Arioch had some respect for him. He talks with him, says what's happening. And Daniel says, well, I would like to go and talk to the king. Amazingly, Arioch agrees to that. And amazingly, Nebuchadnezzar agrees to giving Daniel a hearing. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, this is another reason why I think Daniel's completed his 3 years training. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's foul mood, I doubt he would give a hearing to an untested trainee from Israel. Rather, it seems more likely that Nebuchadnezzar here remembers, oh, here's Daniel. I haven't seen him for however long, but here's Daniel. I remember he was 10 times better than anyone else. I remember he had some convictions about obeying his God. Maybe he is worth trying. Maybe he's worth listening to. And we see that King Nebuchadnezzar actually gives Daniel time. That's significant. Because all the other men had said, please give us time and we'll come up with something. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not giving you any time. You're just stalling for time. Daniel comes in and says, please give me time. And the king says, okay, I will give you time. You can see God's hand in it. And I can also imagine that part of the reason behind this is that Daniel actually gave a different answer, didn't he? All the other wise men said, well, we could give you an interpretation, but telling you the dream, we cannot do it. Daniel, however, says, well, if my God's going to give me the interpretation, I'm confident my God can tell me the actual dream as well. I'm not doing this in my own strength. Nebuchadnezzar, give me time and I can tell you both. All the other wise men said, sorry, king, we can't help you. Daniel says, king, with God's help, I can help you. Different answers. Daniel is granted time. I love the next bit. What does Daniel do at this point? He goes and he grabs his three godly friends and they go and have a prayer meeting. That's what they do. They go and have a prayer meeting. Look at verse 17. It says that they came together to seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, they come together to pray. And they're literally praying for their lives at this point. If God doesn't reveal the dream to them, they are dead the next day. They're praying for their lives. But notice how prayer here, it's a reflex action for Daniel and his friends. We've got a problem, we need help, let's pray. That's how they dealt with problems. It's a wonderful example. A little later in the book, in the famous Lion's Den account, we see Daniel makes a commitment, he had made a commitment to pray three times every day. He'd been doing that for years and years and years. He's in a foreign country. All around him, people are worshipping foreign gods. And he knows the only way I'm going to stay devoted to my God in captivity is by spending regular time in prayer with him. Later in the book, we see he's got a copy of the scriptures with him. He's got God's word, but he also spends time praying to God. So there's that communication taking place through God's word and through Daniel praying to God. He knows he can't remain devoted to God unless he is communing with him. You see, he didn't get to Babylon and think, life is just too crazy to have a great prayer life. Rather, he gets to Babylon and thinks, life is just too crazy, I've got to have a great prayer life. His life gets totally turned upside down, along with his friends. He knows the only way I can remain faithful to God through all this is through communing with God. And I think that's his secret there. His prayer life. That's where he got the strength to remain devoted to God. Through that communion, through that prayer. And he's such a good example, isn't he? I know that when life gets crazy for me, when things get shaken up, when my schedule kind of gets thrown out the window because of things that come up, so often I'm tempted to drop this ball, to drop the ball of prayer. It's easy to think, well, if I skimp on prayer, I can reclaim a little bit of time over here. And this is a temptation I face. I suspect it's a temptation that all of us face. When life goes crazy, we tend to regard prayer as just one more thing we have to do, rather than viewing it as the answer to our problems. And we need to be Daniels, don't we? We need to be people who really believe the only way we're going to survive through this chaos, the only way we're going to come out the other side devoted to God, trusting in him, faithful to him in all of this, the only way we can do that is through communing with him, through praying to him, through asking him to help us in the midst of all of this. I'm sure we're familiar with Paul's words to the Thessalonians. He says, pray without ceasing. His aim here is higher than having a prayer time every day. It's higher than three times a prayer each day. Paul is saying we need to live in constant communion with God. We need to pray without ceasing, remembering God is there every minute of every day, speaking to him, bringing our needs to him, communing with him. And there's a lot in this verse. We haven't got time to unpack it all, but just notice there's nothing in the Bible to ever suggest that crazy days or crazy seasons of life justify a lack of prayer. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. God commands us to pray without ceasing, even when life is crazy. And he doesn't do it for his benefit. God does that for our benefit. He knows that our deepest peace and our deepest joy come from communing with him. Think about that. God created us in such a way that our peace and our joy actually come from the fact that we're communing with him. And so when God says pray without ceasing, he's not just adding something to our task list. That's another job I've got to do. He's not doing that at all. He's actually pushing us toward greater peace in the chaos and greater joy in the chaos. He's saying, in the words of Psalm 34, come taste and see that I am good. It's really easy, isn't it, to sometimes think, well, I know I should pray more, and it just becomes a task. It becomes another job on the job list. I should pray more. We shouldn't view it that way. We should view that as God saying, come to me and cast your burdens on me, and I will help you carry the burden. I will help you carry the stress. It's an invitation to peace and to joy. It's so easy to get it backwards, isn't it? I'm too busy, too flustered, too stressed to pray. God says you're so busy, so flustered, so stressed. So do pray. Cast your burdens on me. See, prayer isn't part of the problem. It's not just another thing on our to-do list. It is the solution to so many of our problems. And Daniel, he believes this with all of his heart. So do his friends. What happens when we make prayer a regular part of our lives? Well, God begins to feel bigger and bigger and bigger, and problems feel smaller and smaller and smaller. The reality doesn't change. God is always big. He always is big, but we lose sight of that. The more we pray, the more we feel the bigness of God. Our perspective changes the more we commune with him. And even a psychopathic king who wants to hack you into pieces and burn your house down doesn't cause you to lose heart and panic. Because you know, you really know that the God of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over everything, is right there by your side. And Daniel knows this. Daniel's friends know this. They are men of faith because they are men of prayer. Mark that. They're men of faith because they are men of prayer. And if we want to have faith like these men, then we need to pray like these men regularly. We need to pray without ceasing. Coming back to something I said before, I think this is another important thing here. What caused the Babylonian wise men to lose heart? Was it the king saying, give me the interpretation? No, that didn't faze them. They lost heart when the king said, tell me what I dreamt last night. Because that actually took things to a new level of difficulty. They could cook up an interpretation, okay, but they couldn't actually tell him what he dreamt last night. But Daniel and his friends, they are no more worried about discovering the actual dream than they are about giving an interpretation of the dream. Because they know that their God is sovereign over both. And they know God can give one just as easy as he can give the other. You see, when we hand over a problem to God in prayer, the level of difficulty of the problem is absolutely irrelevant. When we hand a problem over to God in prayer, doesn't matter if it's a huge thing we're asking or if it's a small thing we're asking. The difficulty of the problem is irrelevant when we're praying to an all-powerful God. If we're dealing with it ourselves, the difficulty is everything, isn't it? Some things we can do, some things we can't do. But when we're handing it to an all-powerful God, the difficulty is irrelevant. And yet so often I think our prayer lives, we bring this sliding scale of difficulty into them. We say, well, my headache, that shouldn't be a problem for God, but my friend with a brain tumour, that's going to be tougher. Or we say, my soft covenant child, they're not going to be hard for God to save, but my neighbour who's really, really hard to the gospel, that's going to be more difficult for him. We say, the interpretation of the dream, that's not going to be a problem for God, but the actual dream, that's going to be tougher. It's really easy to do that. We wouldn't say it ever, but I think we can actually pray that way sometimes. We bring this sliding scale of difficulty into our prayer lives and we expect God to be able to do some things, but other things we think that's going to be much more difficult. And when we do that, we ignore Jesus' plain teaching, don't we, that with God, causing fruit trees to wither is no more difficult than casting a whole mountain into the sea. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus says you need to have faith like a child. Because children don't have these sliding scales of difficulty. You just ask Callum. I'm his dad and I can do anything. I can do anything. I'm amazing, according to Callum. They don't have these sliding scales of difficulty. But as we get older and wiser, inverted commas, we do. And sometimes we bring that into our prayer life. And it shapes the way we pray in a way that I don't think is particularly helpful. We should be able to ask God anything. And that's what Daniel and his friends do here. We see that they run to God in prayer. It's a great reflex action. And then they pray to God with this childlike faith. You can do both, Lord. You can answer one part of this prayer as easy as you can answer the other part. They got great faith, childlike faith. And they're a wonderful example to us, aren't they? Running to God as a reflex action, pouring their hearts out to him. What are they asking for? Lord, please supernaturally reveal to us the actual dream and the meaning of the dream. It's a desperate prayer in desperate circumstances, asking big things of an even bigger God. What happens next? We've got to come back next week and we'll find out then. How about we pray? Father God, we confess that we're not as prayerful as we should be. Father, we confess that often we don't run to you as a reflex action. Often we try and deal with problems in our own strength first. And then when we've exhausted all hope of dealing with it ourselves, then we think about praying. Father, forgive us for this. May we be like Daniel and his friends. May we run to you quickly whenever we find ourselves in a situation that is difficult or challenging or we don't know what to do. Lord God, please give us faith to believe that you can do all things. Father, we know in our heads, our theology says you can do all things. But Father, when we pray, sometimes we don't pray with faith believing that. And we ask that you will give us that childlike faith. Father, help us not to import a sliding scale of difficulty into our prayer lives. Help us to believe that you can give the interpretation of a dream as easily as you can give the actual dream. Father, make us men and women who are prayerful, men and women of faith, we do pray. And Lord, even this week, may we, in thinking about these things, make a bigger effort to be men and women who pray without ceasing. Help us not just to know in our heads we should pray more, but Father, give us the strength to pray more, to commune with you throughout the day. And through this, we ask that you'll give us a greater faith and a more heavenly perspective on our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.